I'd rather go. It's not so bad. But anyway, today I want to try to talk about something optimistic. You know, when we turn on the news, I don't know about everybody else, but there's just one big thing after another. It just gets you down, and you know, we pray about all these things, but the world keeps going the way it's going. And so, you know, I just wanted to think about something optimistic, and I guess I titled it Why Obey God's Commands? Why live the Christian life, be a follower of Christ? Doesn't sound too optimistic in that report, but why are we here on this seventh day of the week? You know, it puts us, you know, we're just a small minority in the Christian faith, and the Christians are dwindling too. It's not easy, not the easiest thing in the world to stick to our faith and stay faithful, and to you know, get up and make the drive when, especially your family and loved ones and other people are going completely. The Sabbath is their day for doing everything, you know, from, I guess, you know, shopping, mowing the lawn, or maybe in this case, the leaves, or play or attend sporting events, go to movies, family gatherings, or just relax, maybe watch TV or surf the internet or get on Facebook. And it kind of separates us from the world, but I think that's God's intent. But it's a kind of a lonely walk. So, and you know, many think Christianity is just a fairy tale. Any Christianity, whether it's nominal or not, they think it's just a fairy tale. It's a crutch for mentally weak people. And more people embrace humanism, really, in this world, more and more. They wouldn't probably think that, but there's many kind of isms, you know, socialism, communism. But it's all a form of humanism. In other words, rely on the wisdom of man, not God. Rely on such things as science, technology, and artificial intelligence, which is getting to be more and more prevalent. And we interact with it without even knowing nowadays a little bit. And, of course, some look to our military for, you know, to keep us safe. We don't really need God. We've got all these other things. But anyway, I want to get to something more positive than that. We're here today to answer the question because we believe and we know that God's Word is truth. And we know that His promises are sure and certain. And He has some fantastic promises He has made, and they're written and true. If we obey and worship God, He promises eternal life and even adoption into His very family. And let's turn to Hebrews 2nd chapter. I know these are familiar scriptures, but I guess most everything should be familiar in here to us. But it's good to look at these things and look at the promises in this time we live in. Look what we're looking forward to. It's chapter 2, Hebrews 2, verse 5. And Paul writes, It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. And that's quite a statement in its own. It's not to angels that he subjected the world to come or the age to come. And it says, but there is a place where someone has testified. And of course, that place is Psalms 8, 4 and 6. But it says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Of course, David is praying to God. The son of man that you care for him. You know, when he looked up into the heavens and the things, man seems so insignificant. And we are, and if that's all we are, is just man. It says, you made him a little lower than the angels. And you crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. That's quite a statement. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. But then it goes on to say, yet at the present we do not see everything subject to him. In other words, subject to man. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In verse 11, it tells us that both the one who makes men holy, which is God, and those who are made holy, which will be us and many, many, many millions of people, they are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And to me, that is very, that's worth everything. You know, that's no matter what we face in this world today, that those kind of promises make it all worthwhile. And let's go back to Romans 8. Romans 8 and 18, verse 18. Here again, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So I guess when we're having really bad times, we can think of this. And we know that wonderful things are to come. It says, the creation waits eagerly for the sons of God to be revealed. Sons of God. And skip down to 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, this down payment, the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So there again, we see what a tremendous future lies before us. And also, let us turn to 1 John chapter 3. Might as well read a few more. I like these. 1 John 3 and verse 1 says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. In verse 2 it says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we know right now a mortal man could not see God as he is in his glorified state. So we know that we will be like him. And Galatians 4 also, we'll just turn there quickly. I hope I've got that right. Galatians 4. Galatians 4, I'm looking for verse 4. Okay, verse 4. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons, because you are sons. And God sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts. The Spirit calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. And we're sons and heirs to the promise of God, to be like God, to eternal life. In closing, let's turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. course, it's talking about Jesus Christ. From every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve with our God. And where are we to serve? And they shall reign on the earth. Again, a very, very wonderful promise. And for last scripture, let's go to chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 6. And we read here that blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. Of course, that brings up a whole another subject for another time. But if there's a first resurrection, it stands to reason there will be another resurrection, at least another. But blessed and holy are you who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years on the earth, in the kingdom, doing wonderful things and seeing wonderful things. And then, I guess after that, who knows the adventures of the humanity will go on with God. Thank you.
We're going to look at one of the scriptures that appear. That people often say, let's say, ends God's law, and I want to title this "Walling Out the Unbelievers." We're going to understand that scripture better and clear. Walling out the unbelievers. First, I want to say you cannot force people to be spiritual. You can't legislate righteousness. And that is what happened to the nation of Judah. And we're going to look at how that led to one big misunderstanding of the Bible and what it means for us today. So let's go to Ephesians 2:14. This is the chapter that's often misunderstood. In all fairness, too, to the people who misunderstand it, it's like all of a sudden, I think we're at the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther starting the Protestant Reformation. All of a sudden, different people started in Europe, starting churches. And they said, well, our church is based on the Bible. But they had inherited a ton of doctrines from the Roman Catholic Church. And so they had to go back in this book and justify a lot of doctrines that they've been keeping for years and didn't want to admit that they got the authority from the Roman Catholic Church. So putting that in mind, we will go to Ephesians 2:14 and 15 and see the misunderstanding. Now you know why they misunderstood and why they were eager to misunderstand it. Ephesians 2:14 reads, "For He is our peace, who has made both one," means Jew and Gentile, just one, "and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us." So what is that wall of partition between them? "Having abolished in His flesh the enmity," that's hatred and anger, "even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make Himself of twain one new man, so making peace." Now, they interpret that to mean that everything in the Old Testament, all the commandments are done away. Usually they don't say murder and lying are done away because they got to protect themselves. You don't want to encourage that. They obviously bring those back. But the ones that they don't want, they use that to justify it. The word translated ordinances is in the Greek is dogmasine. And dogmasine correlates to English the word dogma. Well, that's really not how you would describe God's sacred law, and that's not what Paul is referring to. You all know this, but just to go through it real quickly, let's go to Romans 7, and we'll see how Paul, the writer of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, felt about God's law. Romans 7:7, and obviously Paul isn't contradicting himself, so he's not referring to God's law. Romans 7:7. Here's what Paul thinks of God's law. what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because he's been talking about grace. We talked about grace a lot before, so we probably don't need to talk about it now. But because he talked about grace and being saved by grace and faith, some might misinterpret Paul and think he's saying the law is sinful or bad. Paul, I'll just read it again. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid! That's a pretty strong expression. Nay, or no. I had not known sin but by the law. Notice the law defines what is good behavior that keeps you out of trouble and it's good for you. And anything outside of the law is going to be problematic. It defines right and wrong. As we get into a more post-biblical society where there's no clear definition of right and wrong, you wait and see how society will start to fall apart more and more and more. It's whatever you want. But by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Going to verse 12 and 13. Wherefore the law is holy. You know, holy, that's pretty good. The commandment holy, just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, the law tells you how bad you are, if you want to look at it that way. But the law is holy, just, and good. So we go back to Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. Paul is not referring to God's holy law, which he loves and said was good. By the way, if you take the approach that some have taken as their overall premise, well, if the Old Testament is done away and all the laws written by Moses is done away, then that implies that God was wrong and maybe the pagan world is somewhat right. Do you realize how upside down that is? Of course not. Of course that's not true. That's a terrible premise. So what was the wall partition that separated the Jews from the Gentiles? What happened is, the Jewish people, their leadership, when they came back from captivity, they wanted to be sure that they stayed a righteous nation. So they kept building walls around the wall, walls around the law, and walls around the walls around the walls to force people to be righteous. I call it trying to legislate righteousness. And it's understandable, you know, human nature being what it is. They didn't know what they were doing, and they made a mess of it. Sort of like our tax law. I saw a guy showing the tax law. It's a stack of books from the floor all the way up. Some of them are almost contradictory. Experts can't even agree on some of the... they've been writing tax laws for many, many, many years. It's so complicated that if you have any kind of business or anything, you need to hire an expert to get you through all the loopholes. Anyway, it's an absolute mess. Well, it's not exactly the same, but in somewhat similar fashion, the religious leaders of Judaism made additional rules on top of rules on top of rules, trying to legislate righteousness. And I'm not saying they were bad. When they came back from captivity, they realized they went into captivity because of idolatry, Sabbath breaking, and sacrificing babies to Baal. Those are the three biggies. And then you'll see it in the book of Ezra. When they first got back to captivity for a while, all of a sudden Ezra said, wait a minute, some of you Jews are getting involved with the Gentiles around you, and they're luring you back into some of the same evil practices that got us kicked out of the Holy Land and into Babylonian captivity. So the Jews said, well, wait a minute. We need rules and laws. Now, by the way, some of them would be appropriate because they were in charge of their own nation. Even when the Romans took over, they let them run local stuff for the most part. So obviously, they said, you can't bring in a couple caravans loaded with donkeys on the Sabbath, because that's one of the things that they got in trouble for when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, and set up a bazaar somewhere and do your regular shopping on the Sabbath. So you know, those things would be expected. But they went much further into defining how much you could even carry in your hand on the Sabbath. It really gets picky. And I understand they were trying to legislate righteousness, but the more rules they got, The worst thing's God. But I want to focus on the rules separating Jews from Gentiles, because that was one of the issues. How do we keep the Jewish people from being lured back into paganism by the Gentiles that are around them? So let's go to Acts 10. Most of us know, because you all have been in this church for a while, so you know that Acts 10 is not about telling Peter he can eat pork or anything like that. Because Peter actually says, when he gets the vision, he knew it didn't mean that God's laws were done away and you could eat pork. You know, after all those, you know, 16, 17 years after Christ was nailed to the cross, he knew you're not supposed to eat all those creepy creatures. But he didn't know what it meant. And then, through various visions, he and a raw Gentile, and as a Gentile, had no connection to the Jewish synagogue, uncircumcised, raw Gentile, that the Jews didn't deal with, God, through visions, got them together. And then, Acts 10, verse 28, Peter gets the message. And he said unto him, you know, and he's talking to Cornelius, a Roman centurion, raw Gentile. I assume he was Italian. You know how that it is an unlawful thing. And keep in your mind the word unlawful. It's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation. A nation is another word for Gentile, just different, you know, not their nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Because that's what the Jews called Gentiles, unclean. And Peter realizes that's what the vision was all about. It's not about eating pork. It's about calling no man unclean. Now, what about the law? What law is Peter referring to that it was unlawful? If you go into the Old Testament, you will not find a law saying that they couldn't eat with Gentiles. All the Bible says that you shouldn't let the Gentile nations around you lure you into worshiping the true God the way they worship their God. So therefore, I can, and the Bible says in the Old Testament, to be kind to strangers because you were once strangers in Egypt. As long as the Gentiles aren't trying to lure you into paganism, they should be treated well. But somehow, when the Jews came back from captivity, they said, yeah, the problem is we see too many of our people are weak. So they made a law where you could not go into a house of a Gentile and eat dinner with them. You couldn't even talk to them. You couldn't shake their hands. As Peter said, it was unlawful. Those are the kind of laws that Paul said were done away. I call it the additional laws. Sometimes they're often called the traditions of the elders. And Christ in Mark 7:7, through the rest of that chapter, criticized the laws and tradition of the elders. He said it undermines the spirit of God's law, which often it did. The Jews were trying to legislate righteousness, but you really can't do that. And they weren't that good at it. So they're the ones that made it unlawful for Peter to go. But Peter went anyway because he realized the vision from God's Spirit told him, don't worry about the Jewish laws that you can't eat dinner and go into a house of this raw Gentile. And because of the laws, the Gentiles were walled out. Even Gentiles who didn't want to get circumcised but believed in the true God pretty much sat in the back of the synagogue. And many of the Jews, even though they were in the synagogue, they still wouldn't socialize with them. And you see that in Galatians 2nd chapter where Peter gets caught up with the other Jewish Christians and won't eat with the Gentiles. So they still had a certain problem. By the way, and this is one of the more interesting sidelines. When you go through this whole section of Acts, you see that God is telling the apostles and the Jewish leadership that the gospel is going to break out of just being a Jewish religion. It's going to go to the entire world. When Christ said, go into the world, he really meant that. Go into the world, not just tell the world, well, first you join Judaism, and then we'll go to you. But no, that's what I call the Gentiles who were in the synagogue. Go to the world, to the raw Gentiles. The church never did it. I think in Antioch, more by circumstance, it happened, not because the apostles did it. It just happened by itself. to some extent. But beyond that, they really didn't reach out to the outside world until the Apostle Paul came along and was commissioned. In other words, they got it, but they didn't do it, if you understand me. They didn't really believe in it. And by the way, I think this revelation was given to Peter because he was as biased against the Gentiles as all the other Jews. Therefore, they wouldn't think Peter was just pushing something he believed in. It was clear that's what God wanted. Let's go on to Acts 10:44. Look at the picture a little more clearly. Acts 10:44. While Peter yet spake, in other words, he's speaking to this man, and part of the Cornelius is probably telling him he repents and he believes in the true God and wants to be a good, you know, worshiper of the true God. While he's talking to him, the Holy Spirit fell on all of them which heard the word. So there are at least a whole family of Gentiles, raw Gentiles. The Holy Spirit came on them. And they have the circumcision. There were several other circumcised Jewish leaders with Peter. He wouldn't go to this Gentile house by himself. He wanted witnesses. Which believed, were astonished. They couldn't believe God gave the Holy Spirit to these raw Gentiles. Oh, it's like, they couldn't believe it. They were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then they could tell because they spoke in different languages they had never been taught, and they were saying inspiring things which they couldn't have done except God's Spirit came on them. So what could Peter say? Peter says, well, who was I to withhold water? So he, of course, baptized them. But it was God. Remember we said the other day that the spirit world is really in charge of the church. We just think we are. Well, that's the case. The apostles weren't. That wasn't their decision. God, through his Spirit, made the decision that we're going to Gentiles, whether you guys understand it or not. And he gave them the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, who am I to resist it? And then you go to the next chapter. When he gets to Jerusalem, the other leaders say, what's wrong with you, Peter? We heard you went to raw Gentiles and ate with them, and you baptized some. What's wrong with you? And Peter doesn't defend himself. He says, he just simply rehearses the event. He says, look, God did it. I didn't do it. I had no control over it. And they ended up saying to themselves, well, I'll go to verse 18, Acts 11:18. They end up saying, when they heard these things, they held their peace. In other words, they stopped their argument against and accusations against Peter and glorified God, saying, then God has also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. That was a shocking revelation. Like, girl, you believe it? Because all their lives, they lived under Judaism, which has a bunch of rules about you do not deal with these Gentiles because they're going to lead you astray. And I was thinking about us as a church. We should, if you're a real weak new Christian, you might limit your contact with certain people that you think are a bad influence on you. So there are common sense things you might want to do. But we should be mature and strong enough that you can talk to anybody, be nice to anybody, and they're not going to lure you into keeping Halloween. They're not going to lure you into going back to Sunday. They're not going to lure you into keeping Christmas. And you don't need to be afraid that they're going to somehow contaminate you. But use common sense now. I wouldn't go to a drug party or something like that. You know, that would be crazy. You know, if anybody hears this tape, you know that's not what I mean. But we don't have to treat people like the word the Jews use, goyim. And they meant it in a negative way. Actually, sometimes they even got carried away with it. And by the way, when he told Cornelius that, I'm sure Cornelius knew from being in the land of Judea that the Jews didn't eat with those guys, didn't deal with them socially. So he knew, and it was illegal by the Jewish laws. Those are the laws or the dogma, if you like that term, or ordinances that the Jews had added to make people be righteous. But Peter simply rehearsed the events, and they understood it. Peter said, not my idea, it's God's idea. I want to tell a story. This story is not so much funny. Well, it's kind of funny. But it makes a point. It's called the yellow light. The light turned yellow just in front of me. And the guy did the right thing. He stopped quickly. You know, instead of going through it and trying to make the light, he stopped quickly. The car behind him, there was a man in the car behind him. He was mad. He was beeping on his horn. You should have gone through the lights. So I could have gone through the lights. I had to be stuck here. And then he rolled down his window and was cursing and really acting ugly. He did a real rant on the car in front of him, the guy in front of him. Tapped on his window, just really told him off. Then all of a sudden, the car where the guy was ranting, lights flashed behind him and a policeman came up. The policeman came up and arrested him, took him to the police station, put him in a cell for a couple hours, and then brought him to the booking room. And the policeman said, "I'm very sorry for my mistake, sir. You see, when I pulled up behind your car and you were ranting and raving and blowing your horn and cursing at the guy in front of you, I noticed your bumper sticker. And your bumper sticker said, 'What would Jesus do? Choose life. Follow me to Sunday school.' And a chrome-plated Christian fish emblem was on the trunk. So naturally, I assumed the car was stolen." No Christian would be acting that way. Well, what I want to use that story is to say is we shouldn't use the fact that we know more truth than the... When I say raw Gentiles, I mean the raw, unconverted people around us. But it's the same as with the Jews. We shouldn't treat other people badly because they don't know the truth. They're sinners and they're whatever they may be. Because God didn't call the mighty or the great, or he would have called a lot of other people besides us. But even still, we know things they don't know. We shouldn't look down on them. And that's what Judaism did. And it created a wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. And as I said, I realize the Jewish leadership did it to protect the Jewish people. So they basically taught them to shun all Gentiles as unclean and common. I think we have to have a godly approach to our fellow man. So if the policeman pulled up behind you and you had a "What would Jesus do" bumper sticker, he wouldn't see you ranting and raving like a madman. You'd have the patience of Job and all that other good Christian stuff that we're supposed to have. But we have to be careful. We don't look down on people that know less than we do. And I realize when the Jews put all those rules together, they did it to keep people from sinning and to fulfilling their version of righteousness. Like when the Pharisees said, he punctiliously tithed every leaf in his garden. And he fasted like a machine. And he felt so righteous. You realize that didn't make him righteous. It just made himself righteous. And he said, "I'm glad that I'm not as other men." What a terror. Everybody has human nature. Even if you've had a better background than most of us, you may be better than the average, but you're still a sinner anyway. So many of their rules actually undercut true righteousness. I want to just look at one real quickly, Mark 2:27. Just talk about it for just a brief second. The context of this is the Pharisees caught Jesus' disciples eating as they travel. And as I understand it, they probably walk further than the Jews allow. I think you're only allowed 7/8 of a mile to walk between meals on the Sabbath. Anyway, but whatever the details are, they walk through a field and they put some grain and they pull the grain off and blew the husk away and ate it. Apparently the Jews had a rule, you could only eat a certain amount within a certain walking distance, and they're eating more than what was allowed on the Sabbath, and by pulling the grain off the stalk and I guess blowing the husk off, by their definition, that was work. They had all kinds of rules. Fighting fires, you had to wait till the fire got a certain thing before you could work to put... I mean, you wouldn't believe some of the Sabbath rules they had out there. So, Christ's disciples are breaking at least one, or if not more than one, of their Sabbath rules. And Christ says, wait a minute. He talks about how David and the high priest made an exception when David was in an emergency situation regarding certain temple food, implying that God is not inflexible. He's not inflexible. The way they did the Sabbath, they were inflexible. I'll just read the verse here, and then we'll talk about it. And he said unto them, verse 27, Mark 2, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, he can control it. I'm just going to imagine what it was like to live under Pharisaical rulership in much of Judea in those days. And they probably had people spying on each other. I'm told even in the city of Jerusalem to this day, there are neighborhoods. Now, admittedly, the Jews are very divided in many ways. But there are neighborhoods where they are, I guess they have big stones stacked at certain corners. And if you're caught breaking any of the rules, like driving your car through that neighborhood or riding a bicycle, there are probably some other rules, they will throw stones at you. And I'm thinking, shouldn't they be resting and worshiping God instead of looking out to see if anybody? I'm just what I've read. You know, so people know to avoid certain places, the Jews who don't keep the Sabbath or do whatever they want on it. Because the point I'm making is, God has flexibility. Can you imagine Jews living under that system? You couldn't do this. You can't do that. You can't do the other thing. I'm told you couldn't even kill a flea unless it bit you first. All kinds of stuff. Boy, when the sun set, they said, oh! And what the Sabbath is supposed to be is a weekly feast day where man rests. I mean, you rest from physical and mental work, so you can rest. And you spend time learning about God and getting closer and developing your covenant relationship with God. But they turned it into a day of restrictions. And Christ was right to criticize it. Now, I realize the Sabbath is a sign of the true God and getting closer to God. And as I said, and a feast day. You read, and it's the first of the feast days, feast day every week. Because God wants us to enjoy life. And that's what Christ is saying. The Sabbath was meant for us to build people up spiritually and physically, and because you get a day of rest. The scribes and Pharisees, through their rules, had turned the Sabbath into a day that people slaved to get through. In other words, they were serving the Sabbath instead of the Sabbath serving them. In other words, they didn't understand the spirit of the law. And they built rules around rules around rules, which really made the spirit of the law the opposite of what it really was. Those are the kind of dogma that Paul is saying separated Jew and Gentile, and Christ has torn down that wall. And of course, that's one of the reasons the Jewish leadership feared Christianity and didn't like them, because they're having more fun than we are and making us look bad. But what I'm saying is, you can't legislate righteousness. People need to learn the purpose of the law, to learn to obey the law, to learn the spirit of the law. And then as you grow and mature, you grow into it individually. I'm not going to read John 18:28. I think we read it the other day. But what it says was, the religious leaders told Pilate, we can't come into the judgment hall or we'll be ceremonially defiled, and we can't eat the Passover meal, which is the end of Passover, the first day of unleavened bread, which is a big deal in Judaism, the Jewish Seder. We can't eat it. You're going to say, but why? Doesn't that seem silly? But just walking into this hall of judgment, maybe there were some Roman standards in there, whatever was in there. We get too close to it. We're defiled. Just walking into the building. I mean, that rule almost sounds silly when you read it. But that was one of their many rules. I don't think that's in the Bible. They added it. I suppose they said, we'll keep people from going to any of the important pagan buildings. You can't even walk in the building. It's kind of silly. Paul said, just circumcise your heart. And the Gentiles didn't have to circumcise their flesh. Now, there's anything wrong with circumcision, especially as a baby. But circumcising your heart. That's what's really important, so that you can get the spirit of the law and obey God appropriately. And that's a not an easy thing to do, and we all are battling to try to understand the spirit of the law and worshiping God. But what the religious leaders did, they put a lot of restrictive rules. And being carnal men themselves, they didn't know what they were doing, and they drove people away. By the way, the scripture I meant where Peter got caught up with the other Jews and not wanting to eat with the Gentiles is Galatians 2:11-16. But if you look at Galatians 3-5, Paul says the law, and I think he means a combination of God's laws, maybe even some of the Jewish rules, were like a guardian. You know, rich people had guardians for their kids that gave them a certain direction. But he says, we're mature and free now. We don't have to live, meaning under a restrictive set of rules. We can obey God in truth and in spirit and not with all those rules. And I'm trying to think of an analogy of being free and mature to obey God without a whole lot of rules and developing our own covenant relationship. The analogy I came up with is bicycle. I remember when, especially our second son, took a little longer, had to ride a bike, and we kept him in training wheels too soon. I just remember that. The day we took him off, he just took off like a rocket. He really didn't need it. But what training wheels do is, because, you know, with a bicycle, it's a combination, as we all know, that forward motion and balance. You got to kind of adjust it. The training wheels, even if you don't get it right, you know, you can only go so far and you can't fall down. But you're really not riding a bicycle the way it ought to be rode, but you got the training wheels. Paul said we no longer need all those rules. We can learn to obey God in truth and in spirit in a mature way and really take off and fly. And I think that's what's misunderstood about the book of Galatians. He's saying, when you're really mature, you don't need those rules. And of course, many of those rules were cold and cruel toward Gentiles. Let's go to Ephesians 3. And I picture this as what our goal should be in all these matters. What our goal should be in all these matters. Ephesians 3, verse 16 and 17. And I know many of the things that Paul writes are hard to be understood, coming from Protestant backgrounds like we all do. But that's the Protestants misunderstand Paul because they're not doing it. Remember, the churches that Paul wrote to, those churches had all had a history of being with Paul, probably for half a year, 2 years, 3 years, and they saw Paul keeping the Sabbath, keeping the holy days, probably reading from the Old Testament, putting meaning into things that Moses wrote. So they wouldn't have misunderstood anything Paul said. Oh, we can change the Sabbath if we want to. Or we can, whatever unbiblical thing it is. They knew that's not what Paul meant. So we're reading someone else's mail, and you got to be careful. We can, from our point of view, it's easy to misunderstand. Ephesians 3:16. And here's what Paul wants for that church and developing that covenant relationship with God. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. That's where it counts. In the inner man. Inside. Deep inside our heart. The inner man. Verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, depth and heights, and to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge, and be filled with all the fullness of God. In other words, Paul is saying, we don't need training wheels anymore. You don't need all those Jewish rules, and you need to apply God's law with what I call mature, free growth, and strive for the height, the depth, the deepness, the richness of what God wants us to do. Because little petty rules like, sort of like a guy says, well, you know, I gave up this and that today. I am so righteous. Now I can talk evil about other people and mistreat them, but I'm so good because I... whatever you did. You see, it's just being petty. That's what human nature does. You look for little things you can count and add up to do that. What God wants us to do is go higher and deeper in God's love and understanding of the spirit behind the law, the meaning of the law. And basically, the first four commandments teach us how to love God. And usually people ignore that. Most churches, they focus on the last six, how to love your fellow man. Not that that isn't important too, but notice what comes first, loving God first. And you have to do what God says, you know, honor his name, nothing before the true God, no idols, keep the Sabbath that is a sign of the Creator God. And we have to understand those things in principle and don't get caught. We're free from petty rules. We want to become more mature so we can fly higher with God. We want to become free in the sin, not free to sin, but free from petty rules and petty approaches, so we can go deeper in our covenant relationship with God. Remember, you cannot legislate righteousness. Now, that's not an excuse to break God's law, just saying that you can't legislate it. You can't force people to be righteous. You have to understand God's law and just ask God to come into our lives and help us to reach the height and depth that God wants us to reach. And we shouldn't put walls between us and other people.